where we will be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this Lord's Day. Here is a reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this day. Well, congregation, the Christmas story, or the birth of our Lord, is a good thing to study, not merely out of tradition, but out of faith to celebrate the circumstances of our Lord's birth. While all the Gospels have a particular view of the birth of our Lord, Luke has the widest and deepest perspective. While Matthew centers upon the Jewish tradition, Mark the summary, only Luke brings us into both Jewish and Gentile perspective relating to our Lord's birth. From a human perspective, now that's very important, from a human perspective, Luke's description of our Lord's birth in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is from the greatest to the least. The top is the most powerful, with Caesar Augustus in verse 1, to the least powerful of a babe laying in a manger. Luke's point to us is to stop thinking from man's perspective. Embrace what God is doing through his beloved Son. The stark contrast in these verses that we have read is intentional and powerful. From a human perspective, have you ever heard that phrase? The Bible keeps reminding us to stop thinking from the human perspective and think from God's perspective, and you'll have a right theology, and you'll have a right faith, and you'll have a right walk with the Lord. These five figures are important because the Holy Spirit has led Luke to introduce them to us in a most vivid way. Who are these people? And why does he record them? There must be something there in them that ought to startle us or wake us up or maybe even pinch us about the glory that rests in the manger and not in Caesar Augustus. Well, let's look at each of the figures set before us. First, with Caesar Augustus, and then the governor, Quirinius, and then Joseph, Mary, and then finally our Lord. So first, Caesar Augustus. Who was Caesar Augustus? Well, he was born between 63 BC to 14 AD in Rome, which was in control of all the world, the known world at that time. Caesar Augustus is the title. His personal name was Gaius Octavius. Children, this man was so majestic that the month of August is named after him. It is important to note that entrusted to this man was the total control of Rome in all of its power, especially its military. Gaius Octavius was the august one, wealthy, honored, and most of all, worshipped as a god. He stimulated the arts, the culture, and most of all, peace, as long as there was submission to his so-called sovereign rule. Historians agree that Caesar Augustus was one of the most successful Roman emperors. He was the grandnephew and adopted son of Julius Caesar, and used the popularity of his great uncle's name to rally the army behind him. Caesar Augustus brought organization, order, stability to the Roman world. He launched a major building program in Rome and paid for many of its projects from his own personal wealth. He was the head of all the religions by taking the title Pontificus Maximus, because he was the highest in his pontificates, or priest of ancient Rome. What Augustus declared was law. Luke, congregation, makes the point then that from a human perspective, Caesar Augustus is the sovereign Lord of the time in which our eternal Lord, the King of Kings, was born. He was an example, that is Augustus, of a self-made and self-righteous man, born in power and wealth, who desires nothing but praise and honor from his fellow man. Most of all, he is the poster child for everything that is contrary to God and the gospel message. Well, what about the second person, Quirinius? This second step downward, looking at it from man's perspective in human history, is to regard our Lord's birth was the stealthy politician, Quirinius. Quirinius served two terms as governor of Syria. In relation to Jesus' birth, Luke informs us that Jesus was born late, probably around 6 BC or earlier in 5 BC. Quirinius had a delegated authority from Caesar. His main position was to maintain civil order and, of course, to collect taxes. Roman historians like Tacitus, as well as Jewish historian like Josephus, all wrote about Quirinius. He came to hold his political office on the basis of his own merits rather than by family, tradition, or inheritance. He was, through his military conquests in Cilicia and elsewhere, that Quirinius had been exalted by the emperor to hold the governor's position in Syria between 6 and 7 AD. Quirinius, for us today, congregation, he rose to his position by politically advancing their superiors. He was a good politician. He knew what Caesar wanted and gave him everything. Even if it was against his own convictions, he still did it. Morality did not play in any of the issues. They are not necessary in doing what is right, but the idea is to get reappointed by keeping your superiors honored and wealthy. He would be part of the deep state that we often hear about. Politicians who make their life pleasing others, saying what others want to hear, and doing everything they can to just simply get reelected. Boy, doesn't it sound like our day to day? Our political environment today is filled with such today as well. Many people today live to please not God, but their boss, or board of directors, or stockholders. Jesus said of these people, "What profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What we learn from him is that nothing's new under the sun, is there? There are people who will sell their soul for political authority and political might. Well, the third person that we're introduced to is Joseph himself. The third in the descent downward from a human perspective is Joseph, our Lord's legal father. Luke tells us that Joseph, being a righteous man, acts immediately to obey the Roman law. God uses this census to fulfill and confirm Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Not only is this true, but also to record that Joseph was of the line of David. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He who said, "I am the bread of life," would be born in what is in Hebrew, Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And that he would come from the line of David, because that's the trajectory in the Old Testament, that one that would come to sit on the throne of David would be the Messiah, and that his kingship would fulfill all of what was promised to David, not only in the Psalms of what we've read, but also in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. The Messiah had to be of the kingly line to fulfill David. Luke is directing our thoughts from a manward perspective to God's sovereignly direction of all things. Whether it be Augustus or the governor, God is directing all things. God is in control as he orchestrates all the means by which his sovereign control, that is our Lord, is exercised. Joseph, an unknown commoner from the lowly and meager town of Nazareth. We know that Joseph was meager because in verse 24, they offered a thanksgiving sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's the lowliest of offerings that you can give. Nazareth had such a reputation that no one would admit. It's like being from Detroit, Michigan. No one would be excited to admit that they are from Detroit. Now, I say that because I'm from Detroit, so that's okay. My daughter has just moved to the Detroit area, and she keeps telling people, "Well, we live in Detroit now," and I keep telling her, "Don't say that. You say we live north of Detroit or east of Detroit or south of Detroit. Don't say it. You live in Detroit." Nobody wants to admit that issue. And yet, that's the same thing here with Joseph at Nazareth. Does any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was so bad being from Nazareth that when Philip told Nathanael that Jesus was the Messiah from Nazareth, Nathanael replied, you remember, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth is an obscure town, a town with a social stigma. It was the other side of the tracks. It was a morally corrupt place filled with poor people. Joseph, no doubt, was sensitive to the things of God, and most importantly, submissive to the Word of God as he receives the angelic message. Joseph was dedicated, loyal, and who loved to have a family who worked hard, probably as a mason. He was a kind of a brick and mortar kind of guy. He was filled with devotion and piety as he sought to hide Mary, bringing her with Jesus down to Egypt to protect the family. Joseph is, by contrast, everything that Caesar Augustus and Quirinius was not. He is a determined man, perfectly content to serve the Lord God by faith. The congregation, Joseph represents the bulk of true believers in history that are dedicated to the gospel, those unknown heroes serving ever so faithfully in the Lord's vineyard. We are reminded from the words of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, these words. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I'm always reminded of Pastor Murphy. You know, as most of you know him, he is a minister in New York City. And he does a lot of street preaching. And I said, Paul, how does that go? In New York? I don't know about that one. Paul says, well, normally it goes pretty well. I said, well, do you get a lot of persecution or anything of that sort? Like from the street people or anything? He says, you wouldn't believe the persecution that we get. But it's not from the poor people. It's not from the people on the other side of the tracks. He says, actually, they're very open to the gospel. It's the stockholders. It's the ones that live in the Hamptons that are often spit on us. They'll walk by us with their coat and tie on, looking like $1 million, and they'll spit on us. But the poor, the lowly, you know, they'll come and listen. They even ask some questions. It's rather interesting, isn't it? And here we have a man named Joseph who really teaches us that there is a great ministry among the poor. We have our open closet that we have here. And we try to give the gospel out at the same time that we give out clothes to the area in which we live in. You know, Carbondale isn't the first step in when people are looking to be on vacation. They don't want to normally come here. Carbondale is a depressed area. But oh, that just means that the ministry can flourish all the greater. That's an open door. It seems like when people are rich, they despise the gospel. Not all, but as a norm, where the poor often reach out for help. And Joseph represents the bulk of true believers in history, who are dedicated to the gospel, those unsung heroes serving the Lord ever so faithfully and quietly in the vineyard of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to know that that's true? The Lord knows the ministry of his people, from cleaning the church, playing the piano or organ. How many people do things outside the church in a benevolence way that no one knows about? They are the faithful ones like Joseph. Well, the fourth person that we have here is the key figure of the lovely Mary. The words of verse 5 tell us that Mary was betrothed or engaged to Joseph. Mary had no physical relations with Joseph, but was with a child from the power of the Holy Spirit. In our text, Mary is lowly and unknown and scorned as well. She seems to be from Nazareth, at least in her teenage years. She is a believer from the words of the Magnificat in chapter 1, verse 47 through 55, who loves God's word and strives for holiness by the grace of God for the glory of God. She is indeed most blessed. She is God's servant, the mother of our Lord, according to his human nature. Remember that at this time, Mary was away from home. No parents to give her encouragement. Away from a midwife. Away from her friends. And maybe even away from Joseph as she gives birth, wrapped her son in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. It's the loneliest of callings. And she gives birth to the Lord, the Son of God, laying in a manger. And in verse 6, while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, she gave birth with no fanfare or trumpet blast, but just lowly animals around, laying in a trough. In Mary, we see the lonely servant of God who is thankful to be serving the Lord God in any way possible. Mary had said in the Magnificat that she was unworthy to be the servant chosen. Out of all of history, out of all the time that has gone, and of all the great people that have come and gone, Mary says, "You've chosen me." And she bows her head and contemplates the things that God has done to her and for her. In one sense, Mary is a part of those 15% in the church that do all the work behind the scenes. They're the ones that start the coffee in the morning, maybe. Maybe clean up after people. They're the ones that are washing the table and the latrines in the bathroom. And remember, it's the 15%. I've been in a large church. I've been in a small church. And you know something? It's true whether it be in a large church or in a small church. There's usually about 15% of the church that does everything. And people walk in and out of church as if the floors are just always like this. The coffee's just always made. The chairs are just always tucked in. The heat that's on when we come here and to worship the Lord, it's automatic. You just press the program and it takes care of everything. Usually there's 15% in the church that really do everything. Mary is the supreme expression of gratitude in the Christian life. Now, finally, we look at our Lord in verse 7. Here, from a human perspective, we hit the bottom of the scale. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This Davidic son, this divine son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, was of a human nature as Mary bundled Jesus in long strips of cloth and laid him in a manger. The word manger in the original text, which is often pictured angelically, means a feeding trough. The feeding trough acted like a cradle for Mary's son. Just as Christ would wrap his righteousness around Mary, so Mary wraps cloth strips around our Lord. The combination of the swaddling cloths and the manger represent the lowly condition of our Lord Jesus Christ. He left his throne on high, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord God of all, who created all things. He came down to lay in a feeding trough. Indeed, the Lord would become flesh as a helpless child and was swaddled like any other infant in an exquisite manifestation of his profound condescension, as recorded, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, that our Lord came down, assumed human nature, and went to the cross for his people. The contrast, furthermore, is astounding that the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, and every molecule that exists rests in a feeding trough, while the sovereign potentate of Rome spoke from a palace of luxury and comfort. Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, had no place to lay his head, which was part of his whole ministry, as Luke tells us in Luke 9. You remember our Lord had said, "The birds have nests, but he has no place to lay his head." Why? Why has the Holy Spirit led Luke to record these historical characters? What is their importance in the gospel? What Luke is telling us is that the whole world is going to be turned upside down. Not by looking at things from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. Remember, Simeon had said, many in Israel will rise and fall through this one. This one born as the suffering servant in a feeding trough in swaddling clothes, is the focal point of all history. The Spirit tells us today, don't miss that point. Yes, through the person and work of Jesus in the gospel, the kings and the kingdoms of this world would be brought low to make room for the Lord and his kingdom. On account of this one born, the first will be last and the last shall be first. Augustus, listen. The righteous will die for the unrighteous. The guilty will set free. And eternal life will be given to many through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the worthless sinner who is sentenced to death will be brought into the covenant with the living God and seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. The lowly will go from rags to riches. Isn't that the truth? The one that focus on is not from man's perspective, but from God's. Jesus has come to save us from our sins and to give us entrance into his kingdom. Through regeneration, through sovereign grace, to lead us through this world in genuine conversion, to die to self and live under the things of the kingdom of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who has turned the world upside down through his death and resurrection, through his victory, through his life, through his obedience to the law, through the pouring of the Holy Spirit into our lives. We could see that this one has turned everything upside down. You remember the Pharisees had said that. If we don't do something about this Jesus, he's going to turn the world upside down. And he did. He did through the cross. He did at the resurrection. He did it for you and me. Let us then see the world from God's perspective, not our own, not upon the power of this world, but upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear a lot about the new world order. Oh, the kings and queens and those who are in politics seek to establish their own new world order. And yet, Lord, the true new world order is when, as Jesus is our King and Lord of all, that he is our prophet and our priest, and that Jesus rules over all things, even the church. We don't need any pope. We don't need any president to take his spot. We need Christ, the resurrected one, the reigning one, the one who lives, who is the Alpha and Omega, who has the keys of David. Oh, Lord God, help us to see from your perspective that Jesus reigns. He reigns over the hearts of his people. He reigns in the truth of the gospel. Oh, Lord God, bless us as your people. Bind us to your love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.